So let's look at Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Acts chapter 5. Verse 17. And let's start reading from there. If you remember, we've already looked at the first part of this chapter with Ananias and Sapphira. And I do have to tell you a little story that I was about this passage. This week I was, just when you're online looking at things, I stumbled upon a website for a pastor. This pastor is a woman. It's from a liberal church. And you know, I'm not too familiar with liberal churches, so I decided, well, let's take a look. What are they up to? So this is one of the very popular churches, and so I saw a link for sermons. I said, I'll click on sermons, and well, she's teaching through the book of Acts. So I said, hey, I'm going to look through Acts, see what she says, and I went to chapter 5 because I wanted to find out what she taught about Ananias and Sapphira. Her message was about 16 minutes, and the interesting thing is because she started talking about the passage, and at the beginning I was like, wow, maybe she'll say something good, and maybe it will be doctrinally sound. And then she got to the point where she said, read the passage, got to the point where Ananias and Sapphira, they died, right, or God struck them dead, and she pretty much said, well, God doesn't kill people anymore. At that point I was like, oh no, where is she going? And then she started saying, this passage is metaphorically interpreted. In other words, God doesn't really kill people. It's about generosity. And she said, and I'm sure the people that wrote the Bible were under the assumption or knew that this was metaphorically to it. And she went on and talked about how this passage talked about generosity and gave a lot of examples about how they were generous. We are not generous. But just a little part on God doesn't kill people anymore, and this is a metaphor. I was looking at it. What? Where is the metaphor here? So you realize that she's saying that this passage is not really historically accurate. It's pretty much something it's a metaphor. The authors wrote it so that you can see something and learn something from it, but it's not really true. God didn't kill them. And God still doesn't kill people. It's like, wow, okay. I don't know where she got it from the text, but obviously she comes from a very liberal background. So that was my little story to come back to this passage. Not very good in my opinion as to how you interpret a text that's very clear in Scripture and is historically accurate. Anyway, so let's look at chapter 5, verse 17. After the apostles had this experience with Ananias and Sapphira and they continued to preach the gospel, this is what happened. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now this is a little comical. When I was reading, I had to laugh. But when the officer came, they did not find him in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the man who you put in prison is standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obeyed him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put them outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you're about to do with this man. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished. And all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is God, it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them from them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." So the way titled this part of the chapter is "The Gospel Cannot Be Stopped." And we're going to look at a few things, three things at least in this chapter. One is, let's look at the persecution and the trial of the apostles in verses 17 to 32. So we find that this is an attempt to stop the gospel through persecution, but it will not stop the church. We know that. Persecution will not stop the gospel. And in verse 17 and 18, we find the reason for putting them in jail. Now, the whole Sanhedrin, the group of religious leaders who were in charge of Israel, they have been keeping tabs of their activities. We know that. And notice in verse 17 that they were filled with jealousy. And that's why they brought him in. This is a reason why they brought him in. They're seeing how the gospel is being spread, and they're jealous. Now think, as religious leaders of the people of Israel, that is the most ridiculous reason to get someone and bring him to trial, put him in jail. Jealousy. It's a powerful emotion here. And these people did not like competition. They did not want somebody competing, especially people who were not very well educated. So here they are, they're very jealous, and so they put them in jail. They think they can stop them by putting them in jail. But in verse 19, look what happens. The angel of the Lord, says, came, opened the prison doors, and brought them out. Now, God's intervention. Now, when you read this, you see that it's almost as God is contending with them as well. These religious leaders are trying to stop the gospel, and he says, no, it's not going to happen. And God intervenes by sending an angel, which he often did. And if you read the Bible, a lot of times the Lord uses angels as his messengers to either protect or to send a message or to do something, a task that, like such as this one. They are God's messenger. Now, so he set them free. And I'm sure this assured the apostles. It assured them of what they were doing and felt that, hey, this is what God wants us to do. The angel comes and opens the door. It's something miraculously. Something must have happened that's miraculous. Look at verse 23. Why do I think it's something miraculous? Now, he just come in and open the doors. Somebody read verse 23 for us again. The reason why I think it's a little more miraculously as we think is because of this verse. Verse 23. What does it say?
"We found the prison house locked with security and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened it up, we found no one inside."
So it was well protected. There were guards in the front. The jail was still secure. So the question is, how were they delivered? The Bible says that an angel came and opened the door for them, let them out. So you can figure this, that there's some miraculously miracle happened here where the angel really pretty much could have blinded them, could have put them to sleep, something, but they just walked out. And it was locked. Everything was locked the same way. That's why it's just a little comical, because when they come and get him, hey, the door is locked. Hey, we're here at the prison. But they're not here. Just think about it, how God can do certain things like this and make people that oppose the gospel perplexed. So God protects his people, but he doesn't always protect them. And we'll see that in this case, God has a purpose. God is sovereign. He wants to protect Peter. It doesn't happen all the time. We'll see, for example, in Acts chapter 12, one apostle gets killed. And Peter goes to jail again. And this time, the angel of God also delivers him. But it doesn't happen all the time. As we know from history, most of the apostles died as martyrs. All except one died as martyrs. So it's all God's sovereignty, and he chooses to protect us at times, but it may come to a point where he will not protect us. But that's okay. He has a plan for our lives. What is their response, the apostles' response? The angel says, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Verse 20, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. What was the response when the angel says, hey, this is what God wants you to do? The response was obedience. They did exactly. Now, you think about it and say, well, wait a minute, but this was early. This is dawn. They're going at dawn? Yes, the temple was open. It was closed in the evenings, but it was open very early at dawn. So they are early morning. Now, think about that, Ty. Just get up in the morning and say, go and tell people the gospel. And they went and started preaching the gospel. Now, that's obedience. And God demands of us as well. Obedience, right? When we hear God's word, is obey. That's what you're called to do. It's such a simple concept, and yet it's one of the hardest things for us to understand, right? We heard today the message as well, do this. We just have to do it. But at times, we just kind of rationalize. Well, you know, we don't want to do this. And it goes with our children as well. It's a very simple concept, and that's one thing that I'm working with them at home. It's like obedience. Go do this. And sometimes my daughter decides that she's going to go do that, but she does something else. But that's not obedience, right? Obedience is go do this. The apostles didn't say, wait a minute, we're going to go drink some coffee, and then we're going to go and plan this out first. No, they went and preached the gospel. Obedience is such a simple concept, and yet it's hard for us because our nature is to do what we want, just like little children. They want to do. They still want to do their own thing, and that's why we have such a hard time with that. But they obey immediately. Look at verse 21, and let's look at their trial. So we see God's deliverance over them. We now see their trial in verse 21. Now when the high priest came and who were with him, they called together council all the senate of the people of Israel and set them to prison to have him brought. So they go in and call them up. They meet together, the whole Sanhedrin, this whole group of religious leaders. Now they're going to try all the apostles, not just Peter and John, all the apostles. Now, the accused are in verse 22 and 23, are the apostles, all of them. And divine intervention has taken place, and no one is aware of this except the apostles. Nobody is up to this point when they call them. Nobody knows what happens to them until this point. Now, what is the response of the council? Look at verse 24. When the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. These men, these religious leaders, think about it. They are the religious people there. They are perplexed. They are dumbfounded. They can't figure out what's happening. And the only reason why I think they have this is because they are blinded by the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world, Satan himself, has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they won't believe the gospel. So they're blind. They can't see what's happening. They can't see the spiritual truth here. They can't comprehend that this is God working. And so they are perplexed. All they can do is, hey, we don't know what's happening. Huh? Can you imagine that? You are a spiritual leader, don't know what's happening? That's kind of scary. But this was the case. Now we also find the report in verse 25 and 26 of these guards that go and get them and say, hey, this is what happened. They're not there anymore. And this is kind of as to how I put it. God's humoring them, saying, you think you could stop me? Well, let me show you what I can do. They can't stop the gospel. Verse 27 and 28, look at the interrogator. Who's the interrogator? The high priest. He is the interrogator. What does he want to know? Look at verse 27 and 28. He calls them up, right? They come, they call and get him, and they come willingly because, and they bring him willingly. They're afraid. The guards are afraid. Hey, the people know these people have a good reputation in the with the people, and they're going to stone us. They're going to get mob revenge in here, revenge if we don't bring him safely or bring him willingly. So they brought him willingly. Now the high priest is going to interview them. And in verse 28, he says the following. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What is the high priest saying? If you go back to chapter 4, verse 18, go a few pages back, what did they tell the apostles, Peter and John? Somebody read for us chapter 4, verse 18. What were they called to do or told not to do?
And they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus.
Now verse 21.
After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened.
So they were afraid, right? But they had told them, do not preach in this name anymore. And the high priest says, didn't we tell you this? Didn't we strictly forbid you to do this? And then notice that in verse 28 it says, in this name, they can't come to terms to saying Jesus. Why? Why is this the case? They don't want to even mention the name of Jesus. They don't want to give Jesus any credit. This man was convicted as a criminal. They don't want even to mention his name. And what is Peter's response in verse 29? Look what Peter says. But Peter and the apostles answer, we must obey God rather than men. And he says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you kill, by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So here we find that the apostle is going to answer the interrogator, the high priest, and he's going to let them know that, first of all, we obey God first, in verse 29. This is something Peter already said in chapter 4, verse 19. Going back to chapter 4, he already said that we ought to obey God before men. Now notice that he says, we rather obey God than men, not you. It would have been different. He says, we obey God rather than obey you. That's not what Peter said. He says, obey God rather than men. He's not even acknowledging them as superior. He's just saying, hey, in general, you are just men. And if God calls us to do something, and you tell us to do something the opposite, we will obey God first. And he pretty much in verse 30 and 31 presents the gospel to them. This is the gospel, that Jesus died. And he says, you put them to death. Notice, Peter does not mince words. He's very direct. Now, did the leaders actually kill Jesus? Look at Matthew chapter 26. Somebody read that. Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4. Matthew 26. Okay, and what about verse 6 in that same chapter?
While Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon, a man who had a serious skin disease.
Never mind, that's not it. 65, sorry. Never mind. Matthew 26, 65, what does it say?
Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. Why do we still need witness? Look, now we've heard the blasphemy.
So the high priest is the one that interrogated Jesus. So he's saying, you are trying to blame us for this man. Was he right?
Yes, he was.
But he's trying to say, oh, you're trying to blame me. No, it wasn't our fault. But he did. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 20. Somebody read that one.
They wanted him dead.
Absolutely.
But legally, Rome forbid them from carrying out a death penalty.
Mm-hmm.
So they sent him to Pilate with different accusations, which would cause Pilate to put him to death.
Absolutely. Now, notice what Peter doesn't say, hey, Pilate did it. You did it. He knows, they know, absolutely. They were the men behind this.
They were
there. Behind the plot. Do you realize that if you read the Gospels, when you read the Gospels, start reading the Gospels, any Gospels you want, pick one. As Jesus starts his ministry, he always had religious leaders following him. They were always questioning him. And we got to the point, though, where he got so annoying to them that they decided it's time to kill him. Now think about it. Leaders, spiritual leaders doing this, planning to kill Jesus because they can't do otherwise. Look at chapter Matthew 27, verse 20. Juan, you have it?
No.
Read that passage, somebody. Matthew 27, verse 20.
But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to have and to have Jesus executed.
So not only were they involved in a trial, but even before, when Pilate says, hey, I see nothing wrong, right? Hey, and he interrogates Jesus. Jesus tells him the truth. In fact, those of you who were the first part of the Truth Project, that's kind of the where the passage gets, what is truth, Pilate says, kind of laughing. What is truth? Right? And that's kind of the basis for the foundation of that, the Truth Project. Well, Pilate is willing to let him go. But what do they do? This is not just the people saying, kill him. Who was behind it, according to Matthew 27, verse 20? Who are the ones who were among the people saying, ask, we want Barabbas, we don't want Jesus? The high priest and the leaders. That's amazing, isn't it? They're just there. So when Peter says in chapter 5, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, they knew this. And they're not happy about this. They're being accused by Peter all along as he's preaching the gospel. He's saying, you killed this man. And he told the people to, you killed this man. But he also telling the leaders, you killed this man. Because it is true. This man is God's Messiah. So Peter says that the gospel is Jesus was killed or died because at your hands, but God raised him from the dead, and he is now exalted. He is ruler. He's a prince. He's the man in charge, and he is the Savior. And he says that through him, you can have repentance. Israel can have repentance of sins. You can have forgiveness of sins. And then Peter in verse 32 says, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The Holy Spirit was given to those people that believe the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7. So Peter presents the gospel to them in a nutshell. He says, you killed Jesus, but this Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that God raised from the dead. He is the one that can give Israel forgiveness of sins. And people that receive the Holy Spirit are people that obey and believe this gospel. Now, he's telling the religious leaders, they're not going to take it well. They're saying, hey, you guys don't have the Holy Spirit. You guys are dead. You need forgiveness of sins. Think about it. That is not something you tell to a bunch of religious leaders, right? So look at Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Somebody read that for us.
So the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Obedience to the faith. Those who are obedient to the gospel receive the Holy Spirit. So Peter's response was, obey God first, he tells the religious leaders. Two, he presents the gospel to them, and point blank tells them, you have killed him. He says, three, we are partners with the Holy Spirit witnessing. Verse 32 says, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. So their understanding is, we have the Holy Spirit, not you, and the Holy Spirit with us. We are partners with him, and we're witnessing to you what the gospel is. And Peter tells them, you can receive the Holy Spirit, but you have to believe the gospel. Now, as believers, we all know we have been called to do this as well. We're all called to be witnesses. And every believer has the Holy Spirit. So the task is the same for us. And our loyalty is the same. It should be to God all the time. And above anyone else, we are loyal to God. We are called to share the gospel of Christ. Now let's look at Gamaliel's response or advice, verses 33 to 39. This man is a very important leader back then. This guy, Gamaliel, is actually very respected, and he was the teacher, Paul's teacher, when he was a Pharisee himself. So whenever you hear the Apostle Paul, this guy was one of his teachers, a very respected man. And he gives him he takes the apostles out and calls them and gives them some suggestions. Now, this man, though, his suggestion is good. It's trying to make the gospel avoidable. He doesn't want to deal with the gospel right now. He wants to make sure things take time. He doesn't want to deal with the gospel, but this will also fail because the gospel cannot be ignored. Let's look at what happens in verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged. You would think that the leaders would respond well, but they were enraged. And what does it say in that last phrase?
He wanted to kill them.
Their same desires that they had with Jesus come out with them as well. Literally, this word means to be cut in half. That's how bad it got. So they want to do this. But Gamaliel steps in and gives them some suggestions. One, he tells them he encourages them to be cautious and let them be. In verse 35, he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you do with these men." Okay, so be careful. He says, be cautious, let them be. That's the first thing he tells them. Second thing he tells them is to wait and see if the movement is from God in verse 38 and 39. He tells them that he gave them some examples about certain men that had gotten up against Israel or with Israel and wanted to free Israel and had failed. So pretty much in verses 38 and 39, he tells them, this is what he tells them. If this movement is from God, if this movement is not from God first, he says, it will stop, just like this man did. So that's kind of a wise counsel. If it will stop eventually, it will die. Yeah, I think with time, things died out. With the gospel, it doesn't happen. It happened over 2,000 years ago. It's still going. And but the second thing, he also says to them, verse 39, that if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. He was right on that as well. He was right that if this movement was from God, he couldn't stop him. And the hint is that he is actually favoring this view. But he's not willing to take a step. He's not willing to defend them. He's not willing to investigate things. He's just saying, let them be. And if the movement stops, then it wasn't of God. But if it continues, it is of God. He was right to say that in this context, but it's not always a good principle. Right? There are a lot of movements nowadays that are growing, and they're not of God. Right? There are a lot of people that are speaking, quote-unquote, in the name of God, examples that I gave you this morning, but they're not. But they have a large followers. The churches that I looked up were actually some of the fastest-growing churches in modern times, and these are the people that are getting a lot of people involved. They're coming in. This church that I was looking at has a budget of $1 million. I was like, wow, impressive, right? Is this of God?
Excuse me. This is it come up to us. You know, when I came to America and I started seeing all kind of things, and I asked to the pastor, what can I do to avoid these things? Because I see people getting cooked on this, and she just grabbed me the Bible and said, this is it. He didn't tell me anything. He just gave me the Bible. This is what you have to study and what you have to do. And many people get drawn to these movements because they don't know the word of God. We just go our lives, come Sunday to the church, and that's it. We don't feed ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we fall prey to these things.
And Gamaliel is an example, and these leaders are an example of this too, right? Are they taking the time to investigate things? Are they taking the time to say, what do the scriptures say? Maybe we should investigate. Maybe we made a mistake. No, they're not willing to do that. Even they who had the scriptures available to them, they controlled it, they didn't even do it. Well, that's the saddest part.
They're protecting their personal interests.
Absolutely. Right? They want power. These people came probably with good intentions to be religious leaders, but got to the point where it became a power issue. Right? Sadducees wanted power, more political power more than any. The Pharisees, they were more religious, but they were still inclined to be, they wanted the power just to feel that I am an important person and I have something to say and have a partnership with the government. Anyways, but not every religious movement is from God. And though Gamaliel offers good advice, it is not to be taken as standard. Okay, there are movements and churches that are growing but are not from God. Now, this is what is often true, though. When persecution starts, usually those who have the truth end up being persecuted. Just think about movements or people that have been persecuted for something. Normally, are the people that know and have the truth that are persecuted. And most of the time with the church, that's the case. The church is persecuted because we believe the truth of God. Now, verses 39 through 42, we find the gospel is unstoppable. Verse 39, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. He goes on. And then verse 40, when they call in the apostles, they beat them. They beat them 39 times, which was the standard Jewish set of punishment. If you gave them 40, pretty much they thought that with 40 you would die, so they gave them 39. But just, I thought about 39 whips. I was like, that must have hurt. Right? Think about it. 39, not 3, not 4, 39. I would probably not be happy after that, to be honest. But obviously the Holy Spirit is in control of them. Look what happens when they were beat and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So he says, you may not say this. But they are flogged 39 times. They're released. But they don't react in a negative way. Look what happens. They said they left the presence of the council rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They actually had joy. Hey, Jesus suffered more. We are partakers of this suffering. This is theology right here developing in their mind, saying the suffering, we are partakers of the sufferings of Jesus. Now, Jesus has said in Matthew 5, somebody read Matthew 5, verses 10 and 12, about suffering and about persecution. Somebody else read for us Philippians 1:29. So Matthew 5:10 to 12. Somebody read that. Somebody read Philippians 1:29. And another one of you read 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 to 16. Okay? Matthew 5:10 to 12. Somebody read that for us. Who's got it?
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
So there it is. Jesus taught this, right? Persecution, suffering. This is going to happen. He says, what do you do when you're persecuted and you're said all kinds of things bad about you? Rejoice. Why? They've treated every prophet before you the same way. And your reward in heaven is great because you're suffering for righteousness. Now, Philippians 1:29.
For it has given to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for him.
Isn't that interesting? That we are here, Paul is saying, you have been called or granted that you believe, but also suffer. So part of our calling as Christian is not just to believe. It is to suffer. Now, we're not suffering. I know that. But there are some people, and you're hearing on the news, this pastor keeps popping up, right? Who's in Iran, he's in jail, and they keep asking, that's suffering, he's in jail. We are not, but we are called for that as well, so we shouldn't be surprised. 1 Peter 4:12 says this. Peter, who's got the whippings right here, look what he says in 1 Peter 4:12. Read it, somebody, all the way to verse 16. We're almost done. We have maybe a couple of minutes. All right, I'll read. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Fiery trial means you are suffering. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory in God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So this is the same Peter that got whipped. And he's saying, he develops this this idea of suffering, saying, hey, you suffer for Christ, you suffer for righteousness, great. That is what God called you to do. Don't be surprised. However, if you're a Christian, you better not be suffering for your own foolishness and sinfulness. That doesn't give you credit, guys. So that's what he's saying. So Peter and the apostles rejoiced when they were experiencing this because they knew that suffering for the gospel is the greatest privilege that we have. And many of us won't experience, I think. But it may happen differently in the United States. We may have to pay a price. Verse 42, we'll end with this, and it says, and every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Did they stop? No. They continue. The good news continued. They continue to preach that Jesus was the Messiah. They were preaching in the temple, public places, but they were also teaching in homes, teaching the gospel to people, and they continue to do that faithfully. So for over 2,000 years, this has been happening. The gospel has been preached and has continued to be taught as well. And we need to continue this. That's what Jesus said we ought to do. Now, will there be opposition? Yes. But our calling is to be faithful witnesses to the gospel. And the gospel is not going to be stopped until the Lord comes and he says, it is done. And so hopefully this will help us learn from the apostles and encourage us to be faithful to the gospel.